Turn your Bibles to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. One of the things that I want to do over the next several weeks is I want to take you through the Word of God, and I want to look at spiritual gifts and the significance of that, the purpose for those, how God has designed those for the church. And it's important that you understand something. When you get saved, when you're born again, when you become a child of God, at that moment, the Holy Spirit enters into your life. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's what Ephesians 1:30 tells us. And the Holy Spirit is in us for a specific purpose. And it's not some mystical experience or some mythical thing that's happening. It is the third part of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit comes into our lives. He dwells there. He seals us because that is the promise of the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. So we have the Spirit of God dwelling within our lives. Now, the purpose of the Holy Spirit, Jesus told His own disciples that He's there to teach you all things and remind you of all things that I have given unto you. So He does not speak on His own, but the Holy Spirit speaks according to the will of the Father and the will of the Son. That's why we have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is there to convict us. We all like conviction, right? Amen? All right. Only three hands. Okay. The rest of you, you know, conviction is good because that's the work of the Spirit. When I'm convicted about things in my life, and it's not just bad things, it's not just sin, but I have convictions about righteousness and living for God and serving God, that is evidence that I have the Spirit of God living within me. But secondly, that I am a child of God, that I'm born again. And so when we look at the work of the Holy Spirit, we also have to understand that when we get saved, there is the imparting of spiritual gifts. Now, you may not know what your spiritual gift or gifts are. You can have more than one. You may not know what they are. But we're told in the Word of God to seek the Lord and to pray and ask for that to be revealed to us. And so those spiritual gifts, they are not natural talents. It's not things that you're good at. You know, things that you know, you may have the gift of gab, you may be a good tennis player, you may be a great athlete. That's not what we're talking about. Those come at birth. Those are natural human abilities. But when we talk about spiritual gifts, we're talking about something that is supernatural. It's the word that's used is charismata. It is grace gift. And it is imparted to us at the point of the Holy Spirit entering into our lives. Now, just like anything in my life spiritually, I have to develop those things. I develop my walk with the Lord. I spend time in the Word of God. I spend time in prayer. I come to church so that I might be equipped for the work of the ministry, so that I learn about the Word of God. But I also have to desire spiritual gifts. Paul told the Corinthians, earnestly desire those. Want to know, have a desire to know what your spiritual gift or gifts are. Now there are some 22, some say there's 27 spiritual gifts in the Bible. Some believe that there are more than that. But there is enough for the specific purpose of the edifying and the building up of the body of Christ. So that's the purpose of spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts aren't just for me to gloat in or be prideful about. No, they serve the purpose of edifying and building up the body, encouraging the body. Now, it's important that we have a kind of a launching pad as we begin looking at spiritual gifts. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to talk about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. When it comes to the promises of the Lord, there are many. Some say there's some 4,768, some 7,743. But there are a lot of promises in the Word of God. But there is none that has more profound impact on the life of the believer than that of the promise of the Holy Spirit. So it's a promise to you and to me. Where would we be without the person and the work of the Holy Spirit? Well, let me tell you, number one, you wouldn't be saved. You wouldn't be born again. Because it is the Holy Spirit that is first with us. He comes alongside of us to convict us and to let us know that we have a Heavenly Father that deeply loves us and cares about us enough that He would send His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for each and every one. And all we do is we call upon the name of the Lord, and that promise becomes a reality in our lives. And when we do that, then the Holy Spirit is not only with us, but now He's in us. He dwells within us. So I was describing earlier, He takes up residence within our lives. But then there is that point where the Spirit desires to be upon us. There's a little Greek preposition, epi, and it is upon. He comes upon us, and it's for the purpose of immersing us into the fullness of the Spirit. Now, some say, well, when does that happen? Well, it can happen at salvation, or it can be subsequent to salvation. It doesn't always happen at salvation. Sometimes, in my experience, in my life, there were a number of years where I was praying and learning about the Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, and then I experienced the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And always the question that I get is then, well, that means I have to speak in tongues. That's not biblical. Because as we're going through and we're doing this study on the gifts of the Spirit, especially when we look at tongues and the interpretation of tongues, what we discover that in the early church, people were baptized with the Holy Spirit and they never spoke in tongues. The evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is found in Galatians chapter 5. It is the love of God. Because the love of God produces the very evidence of the Spirit of God. It's hope and patience and kindness and gentleness, all of those characteristics that are necessary for us to be effective in not only loving God, but loving and serving others. So where would we be without the Holy Spirit? We'd be in trouble. Simply stated, we would be left to do our own human efforts and abilities. The reason this would be so tragic is that man, when left to himself, doesn't always strive to do not only good, but he doesn't strive to do the will of God or even desire the will of God. When it comes to the promises of the Lord, there are many to be found in the Word of God. Each promise is a confirmation of God's care, of His love and His mercy, His faithfulness, His gentleness, and His desire to guide and lead in my life. God doesn't make me do anything. It's important that we understand that. God's not making anybody do anything. God is simply saying, I'm here for you. I am the Lord God of creation. Look around. Look at the heavens. Look at the earth. Look at everything that's around, and you see my handiwork. You see what I was capable of doing as Almighty God. I spoke those things into existence. And there are those who are going to argue with that and say, well, you know, I believe in evolution. Well, then let God evolve in your life. You know, let him have that rightful place that He desires to have in your life. There's a great psalm, Psalm 77. In verse 8 it says, has His mercy ceased forever? Has His promise failed forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His tender mercies? And I said, this is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember Your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all Your work and talk of Your deeds. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? You are the God who does wonders. You have declared Your strength amongst the peoples. You have with Your arm redeemed Your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. So when it comes to the promises of God, David asks himself three questions. He says, had they ceased? Had they failed? Had they been forgotten? Had God become angry and ceased to fulfill His promise? And the answer to all of that is no. God never ceases to do all that He desires to do to bring about His will in our lives. One of the promises that stands out as you get towards the latter part of Jesus' ministry, from the very beginning, almost from that first week, he was telling his disciples that it's needful that I go up to Jerusalem. And it's going to be necessary for me to offer up my life. And his disciples would even argue with him, Peter being the most vocal and saying, not so, Lord. It's just not going to, I'm not going to let that happen. But not understanding that that was all part of some 6,000 years of biblical prophecy, that it was necessary for him to go to the cross. And he's grooming them, he's preparing them, not only for the anguish and the heartache of seeing Jesus being crucified, but more importantly, for what would come afterward, because they would be the ones who would continue to carry the gospel forward. They would be the instruments by which God would raise up his church. They would be those who would be instrumental in writing portions or the bulk of the New Testament to describe this whole idea of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the function of those within the church. And when you get to John chapter 14, he's just been talking to them about this. And he says in verse 1, he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In other words, trust me. Just trust that what I'm doing is according to the will of the Father. He says, in my Father's house, there are many mansions. If it were not so, he said, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And you can insert your name where it says you. You can insert your name in there if you're a believer. Yeah. And you're probably wondering, what kind of mansion will I have? Will it be like the ones on the Rich and Famous TV program that used to be on TV? No, it's not important. For most of us, it will just be exciting because we're there, that we got there, right? And he says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So he said, yes, I'm going away, but I want you to know while I'm gone, I'm preparing something for you. And secondly, it's important that you know I'm going to come back. So that's the promise that we have of the second coming of Jesus Christ, right? And he says, where I go, you know, and the way you know. So he's challenging them there in verse 4. He says, if you stop and think about it, if you just quit worrying about me and about yourselves, he said, you will understand and you'll know where I'm going and you know the way. And Thomas said, Lord, we do not know where you are going and how can we know the way? And Jesus said, well, it's simple. I am the way and I'm the truth. And I'm the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. He said, so that's the way. That's the long and the short of it. How do I get to heaven? How am I going to have any assurance that when this physical life ceases to exist, that I'm going to have a place in the presence of Almighty God? Well, Jesus tells us right there in John 14:6, I'm the way, and I'm the truth, and I'm the life. And no one can come to the Father except through me. So there's only one way to get to God, and there's only one way to get to heaven. It's through Jesus. Now, there would be countless millions of people that would argue about that this morning. There would be other religious systems that would say, no, you can come to God through nirvana. You can come through meditation. There's all these different ways that you can get to God. Now, I said this last week, so I'll say it again. Everybody's going to stand before God, regardless of what religion they practice or whether they had no religion at all. We're all going to stand before God because God tells us in the book of Revelation that there will be a judgment day, right? And so all will be before God and we will be judged according to not our works, but we will be judged according to our relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. It's a simple concept, but it's an important thing to know and to understand. And he says in verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and you have seen him. So Jesus, there in verse 7, and don't want to miss this, Jesus is saying, if you accept me as the way and the truth and the life, he said, then you know the Father. So you could be sitting here this morning and saying, well, I'm not a believer. I don't believe in God, or I don't know God, or I'm looking for God. And Jesus says right here, well, I'm the way. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. And he says, look, all you have to do is accept me, and then you will know the Father. You'll have that guarantee. I love the simplicity of the gospel, because it's powerful and it's uncomplicated, and yet it transforms and changes lives. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Now, that's the human part of man speaking there. Just show us the Father. Well, Jesus just got through saying to him, well, look, if you know me, you've known the Father. So Philip, you're going to have to step up here, brother. You're going to have to get a grasp on what's being said. And Jesus said to him, I have been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip. Ooh, there's a little twist for you right there. He doesn't say, and you haven't known the Father. He says, you haven't known me, Philip. So what was Jesus saying? Well, the Father and I, well, we're one and the same. I am the second part of the Trinity. I came forth from the Father. I was with the Father in the beginning. When the Father was speaking things into existence and he said, let us make man in our image. I was there. I was with the Father. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? And the words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. So what he's saying, well, my authority for all that I have done, all that I'm doing, and all that I will do, it comes from the Father. He says, believe me, verse 11, that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Now, what works did he do? Well, he came and caused the lame to walk and the deaf to hear and the blind to see. He raised the dead. He said, just think back to the works that you've already seen done. Now, you're probably thinking, well, what does this have to do with the Holy Spirit? What does this have to do with spiritual gifts? Well, you have to have a starting point, right? And the starting point isn't me saying, oh, I want my spiritual gifts. No, the starting point is understanding the significance of what it means to be born again and the implication that that has in your life and in my life. And then Jesus said, most assuredly, in verse 12, I say to you, he who believes in me and the works that I do, he will also do. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. So that's the springboard right there, because Jesus is going to start talking about the Holy Spirit and the work of the Spirit. And Jesus said, you've seen me do miracles. You've seen me raise the dead and cause the blind to see and the deaf to hear. You've seen the withered hand healed. You've seen those things. And the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. Now, I want to camp out on that verse 12 just for a little bit here, because we have to understand, as the church today, the modern church, the church in the 21st century, that promise in John 14, verse 12, is applicable to us today. There are those who are cessationists, and they'll say, well, those miracles, those signs, those wonders, those ceased with the apostles. No, they haven't. You cannot prove that biblically. You can't substantiate that position. God is still in the healing business. Anybody here experience the healing of God? We have. We've been touched by God supernaturally. Now, we're not going around and building a whole ministry around that, but we stand on the promise of what's in the Word of God. And so Jesus said, look, you believe in me, and you believe in the Father, and you've seen the things that I've done. I want you to understand something. You're not only going to do some of those things, you're going to do greater things. And we need that in the days in which we live. And he says, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, and the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, don't miss this. He said that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If man's getting the glory for the supernatural working of God, then they're stealing from God. They're robbing God. They're taking the glory away from God. So it's not man boasting in, oh, I have this spiritual gifts or these spiritual gifts or God's used me to do the miraculous and now look at me. I'm this special anointed person. No, no. You know, you don't want to take the glory from the Father. And he says, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, does that mean anything? I was looking at that new Dodge Charger online last night. Have you all seen that? It's the wide body Dodge Charger. 797 horsepower. Wow. I mean, that's just like tickets waiting to happen. But I'm looking at this thing, and then I went on the website, and it says, build your own. And I thought, well, you know, I'm not doing anything else here. I'm just watching the Giants, hoping that they're going to win a game, and so I went on there and I started building. When I got done, you know what mine cost? It was just shy of $90,000. And I was thinking about this verse. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And you know, Paul talked about the small, still voice of the Lord. That wasn't what I heard. I heard a thunderous voice from the Lord, like, no, it doesn't work that way. No, you're not getting it now. You're not getting it tomorrow. You're not getting it ever. But what's the context? Well, Jesus says, I'm the way and the truth and the life. And the context here is, if you've seen me do the works of my Father, you've seen the signs and the wonders and miracles. And he says, those are the things that you should be asking for. Those are the things that you should be praying for. You should be praying for that loved one, that spouse, that husband or that wife or that child that's not walking with God or that doesn't know the Lord. You should be praying for that neighbor that's an unbeliever. And that's not a put down of them, but that's loving them enough that you would pray for them because you would want to see them. I want to see my neighbors in heaven. I want them to know the love of God and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. He says, if you love me, verse 15, if you love me, say it with me, if you love me, keep my commandments. So if I'm not keeping his commandments, what am I saying? I don't love you, Lord. I don't love you enough to obey your word. And I will pray the Father and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. So there it is. That's where he launches into the work and the person of the Holy Spirit. So how does it start? He says, I will pray the Father. So who gives the Holy Spirit? Who's the one who gives me the Spirit? Well, Jesus does. Jesus is the one who gives the Holy Spirit to us. And it's according to the will of the Father. And he says, so I will pray the Father and he will give you another helper. I love the way Jesus says this, another helper. In other words, I've been your help. I'm going away. So now you need another helper. Do you need a helper this morning? I need the help of the Holy Spirit. When my anger is out of control, when I have lack of patience, when I don't have tolerance for those around me, I need the Holy Spirit to nail me, to convict me and tell me, hey, look, that person that you're mad at or you're speaking ill of, that's my creation. Lord, why did you have to remind me of that? I was enjoying being upset, being mad, being angry. But see, that's the flesh, and that's not what the Spirit wants to produce in our lives. And they may abide with you forever. So if I get saved and I have the Holy Spirit, how long does He stay with me? Now this goes into the deep weeds of theology of once saved, always saved. Can you lose your salvation? It does. Some people say, well, I don't know. I have to think about that. Well, Jesus said it, and Jesus said it, I believe it. So it's not a matter of whether you can lose your salvation. It's always begging the question, am I really saved? Have I really understood what it means to be born again, to be a child of God, to have a relationship with the living God? And it's not about just going to church. It's not about being religious. It always comes down to John 14:6. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. And so if that is something I have accepted and I believe and I have faith and trust that that is the promise of God and I walk in that, then the Spirit is abiding with me forever. Even when I'm being disobedient, the Spirit is still abiding. Because that's why we get convicted. Remember I said that earlier, conviction is a good thing. If nothing else, it just is that reminder to me every day that I have Christ in my life. When we can live maliciously against the will of God with no conscience as to the things of God and the sin that we're committing, then our salvation is brought into jeopardy. Are we really saved? Do we really know the Lord? And he says, he'll abide with you forever in the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Remember I broke that down earlier? He's with you, para. Then he's going to be in you. He's going to come into your life. And we see that over in John chapter 20. And then in Acts 1:8, you shall receive power from on high when the Holy Spirit has come epi upon you. And that's when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. So Jesus is saying he's with you. Now he's going to be in you. In John 20, he breathes on them and he says, receive the Spirit. And then they're fully empowered on the day of Pentecost. And there's a manifestation of the presence of the Spirit of God in that upper room. And he says, the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. I'm not a spiritual orphan. I am a joint heir with Christ Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? That is so awesome. I am a joint heir with Christ Jesus. And Jesus says, in a little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. How will they see him? Well, I've never seen Jesus. I remember many, many years ago, maybe in the late 70s, the Oral Roberts back in Oklahoma said that a 900-foot Jesus appeared at the foot of his bed. Now, I can't doubt that, but I mean, he must have had a really, really tall ceiling in his bedroom. But, you know, and there have been others, and they've seen Jesus face to face, and they've talked. I don't doubt that, but I've never seen Jesus in a physical manifestation, visually. But I'm seeing him this morning, right here. I'm seeing. And if you have a red letter Bible, you can say, yeah, this is Jesus talking right here. You know, and I see him through the work of the Holy Spirit. That's how I see Jesus. That he'll never leave me nor forsake me. And that he constantly makes his presence known in my life. So that's how I see Jesus. I've had people ask me, well, if you're really a Christian, then how would you describe Jesus? Well, I describe him according to who he is and what he says that he was in the Word of God. I describe him by what I read in the Old Testament, the testimony of the prophets. I can read Isaiah, and Isaiah said that he wasn't really much to look at. He wasn't someone that would really stand out in the crowd, and yet thousands would follow him. At one point, over 30,000 people are following Jesus every day. So what were they drawn to? What was it about Jesus? Well, the Gospels tell us it was when he opened his mouth and when he began to speak. Because he's speaking words of life and words of hope and words of redemption. And he says, I'm not going to leave you. Orphans, I will come to you in a little while longer, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me because I live, you will live also. And on that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So in verses 19, 20, and 21, something unique is happening here. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will. You'll see me because I live, you will live also. So that's the promise of eternal life. If Jesus would never resurrected, if he never came out of that tomb on the third day, there would be absolutely no reason for any of us to be here today. We would be fools. That's what Paul told the Corinthians. You don't believe in the resurrection. He says, oh, foolish people that we are. We've been fooled. We've been duped. And yet we have the promise in the Word of God, not only of the account of his resurrection, but Jesus is saying, I go to the Father, but you're going to see me again. I'm coming back. You need to know that I'm going to appear and I'm going to make myself known. And he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. Now, I want you to notice the phrasing in verse 21. He who has my commandments. He didn't stop there, did he? We have the commandments. Anybody can pick up a Bible and read the Ten Commandments. We have them. But what does he say? He who has my commandments and keeps them. Oh, wow. That's important, isn't it? So it's not just having a knowledge that there are commandments, but it is knowing those commandments and keeping them. And it's not just the Ten Commandments, but it's all that Jesus commanded. And he says, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So how does he manifest himself to us? How does he do that? How is he manifesting himself to you today? If you go over to John chapter 15 and you begin reading the story of the vine and the branches, you get a picture there of the manifestation or the way that Jesus makes himself known. Because he describes us as being not something separate from him, but being a part of him. And because we are a part of him, I'm no longer my own. Paul said that. He said, the old man has died. I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. And so now I am forever and eternally tied to Jesus Christ. And the way that he manifests himself to me is that he produces fruit in my life, spiritual fruit. We went down on Tuesday to clean out my father-in-law's house, and on the way down, it was interesting, and he pointed it. I don't know if he even knew what he was pointing out to me, but he said, look, he said, oh, on one side, it was just the trees were all dead, and they were grinding them up and everything. But then when we were coming home, he said, oh, look at those. I wonder what, he said, look how lush they are and how green they are. And we were trying to figure out, well, are they cherry trees? Are they peach trees? You know, what kind of trees they are? And it just, when he said that, it just got lodged in my brain. And things do stay there sometimes. And I was sitting last night and I was studying and I was going over this text and that came back to me. On the way down, we saw the barrenness of fruitlessness. And where John 15 says that if the branch doesn't bear any fruit, it's just, it's cut off, it's pruned off and it's cast into the fire because it doesn't produce anything. And so all that's left is just the barren, empty life. But then on the way home, as we were coming up the 5, by the way, which is the most boring drive in the whole world, but as we were coming up, then we see all these lush trees, and they were even irrigating, they were running water down in there, and I looked at it and I thought, that's the difference, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God produces something in my life. I'm not just a lifeless tree or branch that comes and sits in the church Sunday after Sunday. No, I'm connected to the vine and I'm producing something for God. And I produce that which only the Spirit of God can produce. And that's the fruit of the Spirit. That's the fruit that I'm bearing. The fruit of love and patience and kindness and gentleness. That is what the Spirit of God produces. And so Jesus gives the promise. And he says to his disciples, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, you believe in me.